If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn to the book of Judges if you care to follow. We've kind of like Paul in the book of Acts. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, and that's what we have to do as we deal with the whole book. So let's begin. I want to touch, first of all, on the problem of the book of Judges, just briefly, and just want to quote something that I wrote a few years ago that kind of focuses this, and this is the problem. I wrote, the church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It is so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent, in a word, so strange that the church can scarcely stomach it. As with many Old Testament books, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles long enough, maybe it will go away. The church has had her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. Ignore it. Yet that's difficult to do with Judges. It's so interesting. Only people who take tranquilizers before the sitting down can doze off while they read it. Now, that's the book of Judges, and that's something of a problem that is felt with the book of Judges among contemporary Christians. Let's go then to the title or the theme of Judges just briefly. The subtitle, I think, that's on the program is Such a Great Salvation, and I think that certainly fits. Because Yahweh is at work, or the Lord is at work, saving his people throughout the book of Judges. Often that saving is deliverance from the hands of and the power of enemies and so on who are oppressing them. So I wouldn't alter that at all. As far as the way it portrays what God is doing, it shows him to be the saving God. However, you can take it from another angle, and another way of approaching Judges thematically is to think in terms of the people. And the way I have done this before is when I've been thinking of having to go through a raft of books like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, for example, I encapsulate it like this. For Joshua, I call it no falling words. That means no failing words. That means God's promises all came true. That's Joshua, no falling words. You skip down to Ruth, and I call that no hopeless future. Because even though life falls apart at the first of the book, God in his beautiful and kind providence not only restores a family, but also plots his design to establish his kingdom on this earth through David's monarchy and so on. No hopeless future. Now in the middle you have Judges, and you can fit that into the scheme too. It's no steady people. You read through the book of Judges and you think of it in terms of this, the professing people of God, and it's teaching you that God's people can be a real mess. No steady people. That's the book of Judges. And so that's another way to think of it. If you think of Joshua and Judges, which kind of go together, Joshua highlights faithful promises. Judges highlights a faithless people. And that's what you see there. So much for the theme and so on. Now let's get into the packaging just a little bit. I don't want to do a whole lot on this, and I don't want to be techie, and I'm not doing PowerPoint or anything like that. But we'll just pretend, all right? And that is, you can divide the structure of the packaging of Judges up into about three different sections. One is a double prologue. A double prologue consists of two passages. The first one is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. You call that, I call that anyway, the conditions for apostasy develop. The conditions for apostasy develop. I'll talk more about that in a minute or six. And then you go to chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. That's the second part of the prologue. And that section is the course of apostasy described. The course of apostasy described. So you have a double prologue. You have a double introduction. You have two introductions, 1-1 to 2-5 and 2-6 to 3-6. The first one just shows the conditions for apostasy developing. The second one shows the course of apostasy being described. Now, when you go to the meat of the book, you go from chapter 3, verse 7, through the end of chapter 16. That's the second blob. That really is a big chunk. I call that a double presentation, a double presentation. I don't know if I'd shed blood over this, but it seems that the writer of Judges depicts the can we call them the six main judges, the ones we have the most material on. He divides them up into three and three, so that the first set takes care of Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, along with Barak there. So that goes from 3:7 through the end of chapter 5. The interesting thing about that segment is that there's no overtly negative criticism of those judges. Then the second segment deals with the three last main judges primarily. I know there are so-called minor judges thrown in. Just can't deal with them today. Gideon, chapter 6 to 8, or you could include 9. Gideon, chapter 6 to 8. Jephthah, chapters 10 to 12. And Samson, chapters 13 to 16. Now, that's roughly. So you go from chapter 6 through 16 with Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Now, what's interesting with each one of these is that toward the end, or at some point, not necessarily always toward the end, but at some point or other, there's always some disappointment or there's some disaster that these judges bring about. It may be through their own foolishness, as with Jephthah. It may be, it might have been that with Gideon too, but we'll talk about these at a later point. But each one of these is cast somehow in negative terms. There's some at least implied criticism of them. So that it's as if it's saying it's not just Israel, but it's Israel's leadership that is in this downward spiral, and so on. So a double presentation. Now, with those last three judges I mentioned from chapter 6 to 16, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, with each one of them, there's a particular preface to each of their work. For instance, chapter 6, verses 1 to 10 is a kind of an extended introduction to the Gideon narrative. Chapter 10, verses 6 to 16, 10, 6 to 16, is a distinct introduction to the Jephthah material, and a little bit more. And then chapter 13, the nativity story, the story of Samson's birth, is sort of the introduction to the Samson materials in chapters 14 to 16. So each one of those judges seems to be set forth in a kind of a special way, and each of them is described eventually in some kind of negative or critical terms. And then, after that, you come to the double conclusion. Double conclusion, chapters 17 to 21. And in the double conclusion, it's again made up of two major narratives. The one is chapter 17 to 18, and the other is chapter 19 to 21. Basically, what you have at the end of the book of Judges are two piles of crud. It's as if he just wants to mass up and show you how terrible it was. And he just puts two huge piles of muck there at the end of the book. The one is a religious mess. That's chapters 17 and 18. That's this fella Micah who makes an image. He has a weird mother and so on. You can, if you haven't read it, read it. But it's a religious mess. And it leads to a whole tribe, the tribe of Dan, or a substantial amount of the tribe, becoming apostate. That's 17 and 18. The second part of the double conclusion is chapters 19 to 21, and it highlights the moral mess. When you get into Judges 19, you have the distinct impression that you've been there before. Because if you read Judges 19 and go back to Genesis 19, you say, this is just like Genesis 19 almost. When the sexual pervert thugs of Sodom attacked Lot's house, wanting to have relations with his male visitors, so too in Judges 19, the sexual pervert thugs in Gibeah want to attack this house where the Levite is staying and abuse him. The only difference is this is in Israel. The point is Sodom is in Israel now. It's gotten that bad. So that's the end of the book. A double conclusion, religious mess and a moral mess. All right, so much for the packaging. We'll take that off the screen and go on now. What I'd like to do now, after that packaging, is go to a synopsis of the book of Judges, kind of a running exposition that leaves a lot out but tries to touch the high points. All right, so can we do that? So kind of a synopsis. The first thing I want you to do is to think in terms of chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. That's the first introduction, and I call that a case of faithlessness in little. A case of faithlessness in little. Chapter 1, 1 through 2, 5. Now, what's going on here is basically that Israel has failed or is failing to follow up the conquest under Joshua. If you have problems with the moral difficulties of the conquest, we can't deal with them here. Talk to me afterwards. We can try to handle that and so on. But the people of Israel were to nail down the land that Joshua and Israel had taken during the conquest period. They were to nail it down so that they would control it. And the problem in chapter 1 is that they fail to do this. Now, there's a difference. Some people say there's such a conflict between the book of Judges and the book of Joshua because the book of Joshua makes it sound like Joshua and Israel come in and they just do this blitzkrieg and they've got the land. And Judges seems to say, no, it was piecemeal and so on, every tribe doing it on his own. No, it was both. They're talking about different things. In the book of Joshua, the key word there is take or capture. It's the verb lakad, Anglo-ized L-A-K-A-D. They were lakading people and cities. They were taking them. They were capturing them. They weren't controlling them. They weren't staying there. It was just breaking the power of the Canaanite resistance. But in the book of Judges, they were to take possession. They were to occupy. They were to nail it down. The verb is yarash, Y-A-R-A-S-H. They were to be yarashing. What the verb meant is that you possess by dispossessing the people who are there. Sometimes in your English translation, it's just rendered to drive out. Now, what you see in this section, especially Judges 1, is that they begin not to do that. You have about 20 verses of chapter 1 of Judges that is positive, mainly, toward the tribe of Judah. But from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, it's a kind of a downward trend. Less and less are Israel controlling the land. And you notice when you get to verse 27, the verb keeps coming up. They did not dispossess. Manasseh did not dispossess or drive out, however you want to translate it. And it just repeats it about seven times there. Verse 28, they did not drive them out completely or dispossess them. Now, after you see that for about seven times, you begin to think, you know, I think this guy's getting a little bit aggravated with them. And that's the thing you have to understand. He's not just giving you a geographical report. He's not just saying, just look at the map. I want to teach you about this. He's saying, I am beside myself. They did not dispossess. And he's getting worked up. You have to understand, he's a preacher. He's not just a recorder of facts. He's beside himself. You know what that's like. You're in line in traffic. You're in a left turn lane. You're five or six cars back. And there is somebody obviously at the very front. And the green arrow comes on. And you look up there and nothing is happening. There's some fool up there. He's either texting, could be a she, never know, either texting, or he's just one of those that has to look at a green arrow for 5 seconds before the synapse occurs. and you are beside yourself because you love your neighbor as yourself, and you're thinking of all the people even behind you that need to get through, and he's sitting there. And if you have any amount of emotional energy of all, you say in your car with the windows rolled up so no one will hear you, "Move!" That's sort of the attitude of the writer of Judges 1. They did not dispossess. Don't you get the point? He is beside himself. And you say, "Oh, yeah, well, why get all excited about it?" Well, you can see why you have to get excited about it in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. They abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. I can't go on and read any more there, but in 2:11 to 13, this is showing you why it mattered. You see, in chapter 1, Israel began to allow the Canaanites to live among them instead of driving them out. And they could have driven them out in a number of cases. Four times at the end of chapter 1, it says that when the Israelites had power enough, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. They did come to a point where they could have expelled them, etc., but they didn't do it. That's faithlessness in little. It didn't seem like a big deal. But what did it lead to? Because they allowed the Baal worshipers to remain among them, Israel then acclimatized themselves to the religion and culture of the Baal worshipers and then began to worship Baal. You leave the Baal worshippers there, you begin to worship Baal. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Didn't seem like a big thing. At the end of chapter 1, Israel may not have been faithful, but they were kind of in control of the situation in the land. Didn't seem like a big deal till you see chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. I think there's an important point there for all of us. You could put it like this in principle form. The path to apostasy is paved by what you are willing to tolerate. So, now, let's go to a second segment, and that's chapter 2:6 through chapter 3:6. 2:6 to 3:6, that's the second part of the double introduction. Simply to say, you have here a sketch of grace in action. A sketch of grace in action. Notice just two items here in this segment. One, I think you see the astonishing character of God. Look at verse 14 and 16. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, etc. And then verse 16, out of the blue, then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So Yahweh was faithful in executing the curses. He told them, if you're unfaithful, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, then I will bring judgments upon you. And he was faithful to do that. It was a faithful anger. But at the same time, how do you describe this? It's just not, it just, you know, they marched out and the hand of Yahweh was against them, etc. They were in terrible distress, and then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. How do you account for that? Why did he do that? Now, there's some people who say, oh, well, but what you have in 2:6 to 3:6 is in conflict with what you have in the rest of the book. Because in the rest of the book, when you have those longer narratives, you know, the Lord sells Israel into the hands of certain enemies and so on. And then then it says, and the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, etc. Then the Lord raised up someone to deliver them. So you see, they say, in the main body of the book, it looks like the people of Israel are repenting. And that's what moved Yahweh to be gracious and save them from their enemies. But that's not the case. That verb cried out, you can see it in chapter 3, verse 9, and I think it's the first occurrence and so on. That verb cried out never has the connotation of repentance by itself. It's crying out in misery for relief in their distress. It has to do more with their circumstances, not with their sins. The only time that verb, it's usually za'ak, that's a Z-A backwards apostrophe A-Q, if you're interested. The only time za'ak has the idea of repentance or something is if another verb is added to it that expresses that. Chapter 10, verse 10 is an example where they cry out and they confess their sin, etc. But when it occurs by itself, it's just crying out in misery and out of their distress and wanting relief. So there's no repentance involved in that necessarily at all. Which means that in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, this description is entirely in harmony with the rest of the book. It just leaves out the cry of distress. Why is it that Yahweh raises up judges who saved them, 2:16? Just because he's that kind of God. Last of verse 18, he was moved to pity by their groaning. How do you explain that? The astonishing character of God, who not only judges, but then saves. Why would he do that? And that's a mystery that occurs long before you read Ephesians chapter 2. William Sangster used to tell of a story about from the First World War about a British steamer by the name of the Flixton. And one day in 1918, it was steaming up somewhere in the English Channel. I'm not sure exactly the location. And all of a sudden, the lookout man on the Flixton happened to spot a straight white line, and he knew what it was immediately. It was a torpedo shot from a German submarine that was even then coming to the surface to see what rack and ruin its missile had done. And he gave a shout. And there was no time to turn the ship or anything. There was nothing they could do. Those doomed British seamen just ran to that side of the ship to watch themselves being blown to bits. And then Sangster says there was something happened just a few yards from its target. Something went wrong with the torpedo. And its nose kind of came up out of the water. It turned in its course and shot straight back on the direction it had come, hit that German submarine, and sunk it at once to the bottom. How do you explain that? The utter hopelessness. Why did that happen? You look at Judges 2 and say, why is God like that? Why does God not only hand them over to plunderers who plundered them, but save them out of the hand of those who plundered them? How can you explain a gracious God like that? The astonishing character of God you'll see in the book of Judges. Now, there's a second emphasis here, and that is the boring bondage of sin. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. Now, there he gives a little... Let me just pick up in verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. You see the pattern that's being outlined in verses 17 and 18. The Lord would deliver them. They would serve the Lord during the days of the judge. He would have apparently exercise some kind of positive influence and so on. But when the judge died, they slop right back into their Baal worship. They become more corrupt in it. Do you see the point the book of Judges is making? It's the boring bondage of sin. And I call it the boring bondage because there's nothing fresh in sin. There's nothing creative. It's all been done before. Goodness is so creative. It's all sorts of ways you can do that. But evil is very hard to be creative, isn't it? And it's the boring bondage of sin. And you'll see it as you go through the book of Judges. They just keep doing this. They slop back into the Baal worship. There's no permanence and there's no consistency with them, apparently. What you must see here is an important doctrinal point. And that is that sin in the Bible and in the book of Judges is not just act. And it's not just failure. Sin is power. Sin is what Paul calls in Romans 3:9 to be under sin, which some translations render under the power of sin. And that's a proper paraphrase there. Sin dominates. Sin controls. Sin enchains. Sin enslaves. Just like you can say, well, I'll just wait till my deathbed, you know, and I think if I just get conscious out, I'll just turn it all on. No, you won't. You're a slave. Unless someone liberates your chains, unless someone sets you free to believe, you won't do it. You're a slave. There was a clip in Leadership Magazine a number of years ago about a Duke Reynold III. I think it was in the 1300s in what is now we call Belgium. And Duke Reynold was known by his nickname in Latin, Crassus Fat, because he was enormously overweight. Well, his younger brother, Edward, rebelled against Reynold and was successful and captured Reynold, but he didn't put him to death and he didn't imprison him. Took him up in the castle and built a room around him. It had windows in it, and it had a nearly normal-sized door, and none of them were locked or barred. And the deal was, Edward said, that Reynold could have his title and his lands back, etc., whenever he could leave the room. That wouldn't have been difficult for most people, but for Reynold, who was enormously fat, he couldn't get out any of those windows or doors. And Edward knew his brother, so every day he sent up platters full of delicious, scrumptious food, so that instead of losing weight so he could get out of the room and go free, Reynold grew heavier. Someone accused Edward of being cruel, and he said, "Oh, no, I'm not being cruel. My brother may leave whenever he so wills." But he didn't so will because he was a slave. And that's the point of the doctrine of sin in the book of Judges. It enslaves you. That is something that we don't always think about. We usually think in terms of sin as act or failure or something else. No, it's a power. So, a sketch of grace in action. Now, let's go to a third segment of our a record of salvation in detail, chapters 3:7 through chapter 16. This is the big glob of the book of Judges, a record of salvation in detail. And notice that the stress here is on saving. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 9, when Othniel was raised up, they cried to the Lord. The Lord raised up a Savior for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel. Chapter 3, verse 15, with Ehud, the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up for them a Savior, Ehud, etc., a left-handed man. Now, I think there are just two keynotes in this record of God's deliverances of Israel through this section. One keynote we might touch on is the manner of salvation, how it is that God seems to deliver. And it's rather interesting. I think you can put it this way. Can't go into detail, but he saves them in entertaining ways. That's one item. You think of Ehud in chapter 3, verses 12 to 30, going in with his dagger on his right thigh and plunging it into Eglon, who must have been as fat as Reynold III, and so on, and striking the blow for liberty for Israel from the Moabites. Or you go to chapter 4, in the latter part of the chapter, and you see Jael, who was not left-handed but right-handed, because in chapter 5, Deborah in her song says that she put out her right hand to the workman's mallet. You remember Sisera had come exhausted. He was there on the floor of her tent and so on, and he fell asleep. And Jael took a spare tent peg and the hammer that she used to drive the tent pegs. This was woman's work in Israel, so she knew how to do this, and she nailed him. And that's the way Barak found him. Now, one of the things, and I don't have time to get into it here, one of the things people can be offended, which is the key sin these days, can be offended at such things, or they can be just perplexed by them, genuinely perplexed and so on, and it can seem shocking. But what you need to see here is that the way the narratives are told, these consist of Yahweh's way of saving his people from those who were oppressing them. Yeah, do we have to deal with the difficulties? Yes, we do. Do we have time to do that now? No, we don't. But if you're offended, if you think you can't quite fit it into your theology yet, what goes on here, at least admit what's right on the surface. When God saves, it's interesting. He is not boring. Okay? So he saves in entertaining ways. He also saves in human or by human weakness, chapters 6 to 8. The whole theme of the Gideon episodes in chapter 6 to 8 is strength made perfect in weakness, right out of 2 Corinthians 12, only it wasn't written yet. You can see it in chapter 7 and verse 2 when the Lord begins to whittle down Gideon's army. And Yahweh said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now that's the key text, chapter 7, verse 2. And so he pares Gideon's army down. Those who are afraid, go home. He still has 10,000, so take them down to drink. There'll be 300 lappers, and I'll save you by the 300 men who lap. There's no virtue in those 300 men in terms of their lapping and their method of drinking. It was just Yahweh's way of scaling down Gideon's army. Even Israel would know, again, keep your finger in chapter 7, verse 2. Even Israel would know that they didn't have a ghost of a chance of striking a blow against the Midianites with a mere measly 300 men. So they weren't going to say, "My own hand has saved me." It's as if Yahweh's saying, "I can't trust my own people. They won't acknowledge my power. They'll always ascribe it to their own." And so it was necessary that the Lord deliver them by a mere 300 men, by human weakness. It's about the 1740 or so, there was a revival in Campus Lang, Scotland, not far from Glasgow. And at a point, George Whitefield, who the famous evangelist and so on, came there. But it was before the revival had begun at Campus Lang, before Whitefield ever got there. How did it begin? It began with the parish minister, William McCulloch. His own son described him as not eloquent. He knew Hebrew quite well, but his son said he had little gift for the pulpit, and his manner was slow and cautious, not exactly what you think is going to come or start off a time of genuine revival. In fact, he was called an ale minister, A-L-E, which means that when he got up to speak, some of the men got up and went to quench their thirst at the local tavern. And yet, what was it? Well, it was under William McCulloch's preaching on, I think, the theme of regeneration that the revival in Campus Lang began before Whitefield ever got there. Perhaps as if to say, God did it. You can't explain this in terms of human giftedness and eloquence. God sometimes has to make his people weak in order that they'll see it is he who is at work. Now that's here in Judges 6 through 8. So he saves in entertaining ways, by human weakness, and with unlikely instruments. With unlikely instruments. Think of Jephthah, chapters 10 to 12, and think of Samson, chapters 14 to 16. Jephthah was illegitimate, chapter 11. And because of that, his half-brothers banished him, and so on. He went and became head of the Tov Raiders. They weren't known for social graces or anything like that. And then Samson, he just isn't your clean-cut evangelical Christian who's had 2 years of Bible college. And you look at Jephthah and you look at Samson and you say, where, what landfill did Yahweh get these fellows out of? With unlikely instruments. So you see something of the manner of salvation. But the thing I want you to see most of all with this a record of salvation in detail, this big chunk of the book of Judges from chapter 3 to 16, is the sadness of salvation, the sadness of salvation. And you notice, you see it coming up with Gideon in chapter 8, verse 27. toward the end, especially of his career, I suppose. It said Gideon made an ephod of it, of the spoil of some of the Midianites, and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored or prostituted themselves after it there and became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Now, there's more fallout from all of this. But it's interesting, there's a negative note about Gideon. Apparently wanted to put up a means whereby he would get divine direction from Yahweh on his own rather than via the house of God at Shiloh. And somehow the people of Israel made this an object, apparently, of their idolatry. Sad. Then chapter 11, verse 29 and following, you see Jephthah, and you remember his foolish vow. He says, whatever, if you deliver the Ammonites into my hands when I come home, whatever comes out to me first from the doors of my house, I'll offer it up. I don't have time to deal with the difficulties there. Suffice it to say, I think he really did offer his daughter up. I don't think he was right to do that. I think it was a foolish vow, et cetera, et cetera. But what a strange mix of devotion to Yahweh and paganism together. What a tragic thing. And so the negative coloring again. And then you get to Samson, and of course he seems to live by his glands more than anything else. And you notice the situation with Delilah there in chapter 16 and verse 20. He says, I'll get up and go out at other times, but he did not know that Yahweh had departed from him. Tragic. So you see this trend of this tragic element, the sadness of salvation, so that the book of Judges, especially in chapters 6 through 16, raises this question for us. Where is there a leader or a savior who does not disappoint? Where can you find one in which you can say Mark 7:37 of him with a straight face, when you can look at him and say he has done all things well? Well, you won't find it in Israel, not even among their most gifted leaders, at least at that time. You're never going to find one where you can look at him and say, write the words of Hebrews 4:15, that he was yet without sin. Do you see what the book of Judges is doing in part? It's whetting your appetite for Jesus. It's showing you the lack of qualification, the error of even the most effective leaders, in order to say, get you to say, where can I find a leader and a savior who is all he ought to be? There was a time in Jackson when we were living there. The first time we lived there, I had a 82 Toyota Starlet. And it was a real good gas miser and so on, but I had a problem with it for a while. You know, it had a right rear tire that always lost 3 to 5 pounds of air every week. So whenever I went into the gas station, I would fill up with gas, and I would also get my tire gauge out of the glove compartment and go check my right rear tire, and then usually add air to it. It gets aggravating because, you know, there are all sorts of normal people in the world who drive into the gas station, fill up with gas, and drive off. They don't get gas and have to pamper their right rear tire like I did. I could hardly wait for the day when that thing went flat or got ruined or wore out and I could get a decent new tire that was everything that a tire ought to be. You check it once a month, and that's all you have to measure. You don't have to always. It wasn't what it ought to be. That's the point here. You won't find a leader, especially in chapters 6 to 16, among these major leaders and judges in Israel, is everything that a leader of God's people ought to be. But you keep going, and you'll find one to come. Now then, let me just take a minute or two and introduce the last section. The last section is chapter 17 to 21, And that's fourthly, is a picture of people in chaos, a picture of people in chaos. And you have the chaos, first of all, of false religion, chapter 17 to 18. And then you have the chaos, secondly, of moral depravity in chapters 19 to 21. Now, you notice that there's a refrain in these five chapters. You find it in 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25, if you're interested. In those days, the longest expression of the formula, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man was doing whatever was right in his own eyes. Now, I know there are four views of that and so on, and you would love to hear them all, but I think the thrust of it is that here's the way things were. The explanation seems to be, if there were the right kind of king, this kind of stuff that you read here wouldn't be going on. The right kind of king would control this kind of chaos, and it wouldn't take place. About the only king in the Old Testament period where that might be true would probably be David. But at any rate, that seems to be the sense of it. The writer himself lived in a time when there was a king in Israel. I tend to think it was David he was speaking of, and he could say that. But what I want you to see is, what does it mean, every man's doing what is right in his own eyes? You have an interesting clip in chapter 14 where it talks about Samson. And chapter 14, verses 3 and 7. And it uses the same idiom there. Samson finds this Philistine girl, and he wants his father to get her as his wife. And his parents are arguing with him, and they say, why can't you get a nice ARP girl? Why do you have to go after these Philistines, etc.? But Samson said, get her, emphatic in the Hebrew, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Now, some of your translations have, she pleases me well, or something like that. But the ESV, I appreciate, keeps the literal, she is right in my eyes. And then in verse 7 it says, she was right in Samson's eyes. Now, you take that back to chapters 19 or 17 to 21, every man was doing what is right in his own eyes. What's it mean? It means that every man in Israel was a little Samson, doing what he blasted well pleased according to his own light. And this is what came from it. It was chaotic. It was disaster. It reminds me of the time, I wasn't there, but in the 1800s when Rabbi Duncan, Dr. John Duncan, Old Testament professor in Scotland in the 1820s, 30s, 40s or so. Unlike most Old Testament professors, he was very eccentric. And he was going to preach on one occasion up, I think it was north of Aberdeen. Don't hold me to the directions, but he was walking, and he decided he was walking, of course, and as he was walking along, he had gone several miles, and he decided he wanted a pinch of snuff. Dr. Duncan was great on snuff, and the wind was blowing against him, though, so Rabbi Duncan turned around, and he kind of hunched himself over and got his pleasurable snuff taken care of, and then he kept walking on his way. That's the situation with Israel here. They just are wandering rudderless in the wrong direction. And that's what comes when you don't have a covenant godly king to bring you under proper control. Unless you stand under the order of the kingship of Jesus, you will continue making an utter mess of your way. That's the thrust of it. So, what does the book of Judges teach us? Well, some of the matters we could put this way. One thing it teaches us is that unfaithfulness in little packs huge consequences. A second thing it teaches us is there is a deep bondage far beyond the reach of any merely human deliverer. And a third matter it teaches us is life will prove a chaotic mess unless it is submitted to the rule of the right king. Let us pray. Jesus, our King, rule us, we pray. We pray that you would grant that though our times, sometimes our circumstances may be chaotic, that we would not be the ones who are bringing that about. Grant that we would delight again in seeing that you are the one who has rescued us from that bondage, that though we were dead in sins and trespasses, though we were dominated by Satan's power, though we were damned as being children of wrath, we nevertheless meet the same God as the book of Judges, but God being rich in mercy. For the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, and the chains have fallen off. Grant, O Lord, that the book of Judges would generate for us great thanksgiving to you, and will only add to our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.